Turn with me to your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 11. Hebrews 5, we'll read the first 10 verses if you would follow along as I read. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he hath said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, they applied the blood of a lamb to their doorposts, an event that we call Passover. They depended on the blood to save them from destruction, and they were spared. I believe that event symbolizes the point at which Israel was saved. For us as New Testament Christians, it's when we depend upon the blood atonement of Jesus to save us from sin and eternal condemnation. We see a connection between our salvation and theirs. And so we sing that great hymn, When I See the Blood, I will pass over you. And indeed, I believe we have a scriptural basis, not just a hymn, but a scriptural basis for tying our salvation to that event which became their salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:7, For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So God ties together that event with our salvation, for it was Israel's salvation. Israel's journey in the wilderness we liken to the Christian life. Their disobedience, their sinfulness, their unbelief we see as a picture of carnality in the Christian life. Indeed, God's dealings with his people, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, are for our example as New Testament saints, and that's so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. I don't want to go down the same path they did, and I know you don't either. Israel finally defeated the enemy under General Joshua, and they crossed over into Canaan land, and they took possession of the promised land. That we liken to victory in the Christian life. And that image is substantiated by Hebrews chapter 3, a passage we studied recently. We won't do that again. But all of these events I have mentioned have New Testament parallels. And the Bible is clear about it. God has designed it that way for our admonition. There are two additional parallels. I'm sure there are a whole lot more. But two additional ones that I intend to mention in this evening's message. And the book of Hebrews, to me, has been thrilling. And it's only getting more exciting because we're drilling deeper and it's going to get fun. So I trust you'll buckle your seatbelts and enjoy what God has for us, because this book is rich. It's like a mine. The first additional parallel that I'd like to mention in the message tonight is the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament tabernacle as a shadow of Christ's priestly ministry in the New. We opened the door on this subject last Sunday evening when we looked at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Turn back there. Might be a page over for you like it is for me. It says, Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You might remember last week that I mentioned that the word into the heavens is, in the Greek, the idea of through the heavens. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he passed through the heavens. That is, he passed through our atmosphere and outer space and into the third heaven, through the heavens, literally as a picture, fulfillment, I should say, of the picture as established by Aaron and his sons. For remember, they would go from the inner court into the holy place and from there into the Holy of Holies, where they would minister once a year in that place at the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was on top with the cherubims and the Shekinah glory that glowed, that emanated, representing the very presence of God. The Holy Spirit wants us to know more about the present ministry, priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and so he gives us more information here in chapter 5. It's all with a purpose. And here's that purpose. Well, there are probably a couple of purposes. One is so that we can know how he ministers to us today, but ultimately, it's to lay a foundation for teaching us about Christ's future ministry as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I've titled the message tonight, From One Priesthood to Another. I have 2 points to the message tonight. We'll spend most of our time on the first point, and then at the end, toward the end of the message, we'll bring in the second point. Point number one, Jesus is presently a high priest after the order of Aaron. Let me say that again. Jesus is presently a high priest after the order of Aaron. Now, the writer here to the Hebrews gives us several points of connection between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood. Let me list them for you. In fact, I'm going to give you, if you're taking notes tonight, under this first point, I'm going to give you 6 subpoints, all right? I'm calling them parallels between Christ's high priesthood and Aaron's high priesthood. So let me give you 6 of them. First, as it says here in verse number 1 of chapter 5, if you go back now, high priests are taken from among men. That's what it says, verse number 1. Now, hold your place here. We're going to have to go tonight to a few Old Testament passages to connect the dots. Hold your place here and go with me to Exodus 28 and find the first verse. God says, and take thou unto thee, God says this to Moses, take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So they were taken from among the children of Israel. They were taken from among men, is the idea. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. We see that Jesus was also taken from among men. Jesus was born amongst men. So his incarnation qualifies him as to this first point. Just as Aaron was taken from among men, so Jesus was taken from among men. Point number 2, parallel number 2. High priests are appointed. That's the word here in verse 1, ordained. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained. So the point is, high priests are appointed. I prefer the word appointed because some have actually suggested, based on this passage, that those ordained of men, like in a formal ordination, are to be priests, but only those ordained. Now, I have a problem with that, don't you? Because that's not biblical. There is a dichotomy, in their view, between the clergy and the laity. And in a lot of church denominations, you find that. They have their priesthood, a classic example, Roman Catholicism. They have the priesthood, and the priest is considered a different class than the laity because he is ordained and the others are not. In fact, throughout history of Roman Catholicism, that caused some real problems. I reject that line of thinking as unbiblical. There's no difference between you and me. We're all priests. Yes, I have been given God-ordained authority as your pastor. We understand that. But that doesn't make me better than any of you. Many of you here are women who are married to a husband, and your husband has authority over you, but he's no better than you, and I hope he realizes that. But we have authority structures. That's different than someone thinking they're better than somebody else. I don't think in terms of clergy and laity. Maybe sometimes the terms might be used to distinguish the nature of our careers, but I really don't think in terms of two classes of people. We are all priests. And by the way, I said it this morning, I want to say it again tonight, because I think there's so much corruption of this way of thinking in even our fundamentalist circles. The highest calling in our lives is what God has called us to do, no matter what our career is. In other words, it's not as if I'm in some higher calling because God has called me to be a pastor and he hasn't called you, so I'm in a higher class than you. No, reject that. That's not biblical at all. If you're doing what God has called you to do, you're in the very highest calling for your life that he wants for you. Go with me now to 1 Peter 2. Hold your place in Hebrews again. Go with me to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 5. Oh, I love this text. Verses 5 and 9 we're going to examine. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones. Let me park there for just a moment. I've said this before, but you notice that God doesn't call us uniform bricks. You ever see a brick building? Oh, you can kind of see it in the log building here we have on the side. Those logs are all uniform. They're all the same. Now, there's a little difference, you know, in the knots in the wood and so on. But God doesn't call us that. He doesn't call us bricks, which are all uniform, same size, same shape, and so on. He calls us lively stones, like our wall here behind me. You know why? Because we're all so different. But when we come together, we make a beautiful mosaic that God has ordained. And there's beauty in that wall, as there is beauty in a Christian body that comes together such as this one. That's true of all local churches. If they're functioning in a spiritual sense, they are lively stones. And this is true individually of us as believers, of course, as well. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do we offer blood sacrifices? No, we offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what it says right here. Now go to verse 9 of the same chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Go back to Hebrews 5 and verse number 5. We're going to find that Jesus was appointed as our high priest. We are his priests to serve under our high priest. Look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse number 7. I spoke to this in our first message in this series, so I'm not going to dwell on it very much tonight, but we know that eternally Jesus was the begotten Son of God. That's a fact. But he was also declared to be begotten of God at a point in time. Both are true statements, and here's why. He was declared begotten of God after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father and given all authority and power and a heavenly priesthood. Here's why he was declared begotten at that time. Because at that time, he was declared as a firstborn son. The idea that Jesus would receive the double inheritance, which he did, of course, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, for technicality purposes, some say that happened at the resurrection, according to Acts 13. Some say it happened at his ascension, according to Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know that it really matters. I would say that he earned that right at his resurrection, and the official proclamation was made when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father said, "My Son, eternally begotten Son of the Father, I do hereby declare you firstborn Son, the one to inherit." And indeed he inherited, for he is at the right hand of the Father, possesses all authority. All things have been put under his feet. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 1. But here's the point relative to our second parallel. Jesus did not appoint himself. The Father appointed him to his office. And do you know that was also the case with Aaron? Look at verse number 4. "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ." So Aaron did not declare himself to be priest. Moses did not declare himself or declare Aaron to be high priest. God did. Now God told Moses that this is what was going to happen, but it came from God. And so with Jesus. He didn't declare himself. God the Father declared him. You know, there are dire consequences when a man tries to take the priesthood unto himself apart from God's appointment. I want you to think for just a moment about that man in the Old Testament known as Korah. You remember him? Hold your place here and let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Let's see briefly about Korah. Oh, what trouble he got himself into because of his audacity. Numbers chapter 16. Look at verse number 1. "Now Korah." Look at the last two words of the verse. "Took men," verse 2, "and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." Verse 3, "They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Verse 5. "And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him." Go down to verse 18. "And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Go down to verse 28. "And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind." And finally, verse 32, "The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods." Whoa! Here's a man who gathered together with him other men and said, "Look, who do you think you are, Moses and Aaron, to take the priesthood unto Aaron alone and his line? No, we think that we should be priests. After all, we're all holy people." They sure didn't act like it, did they? They questioned God's authority. And so as a result, Moses said, "Okay, we'll have a little test. Tomorrow we're going to come and we're going to take our censers, and whoever God ordains and blesses will be the priest. And whoever doesn't, look out." Next day came, sure enough, they showed up at the door of the tabernacle, and you know what happened. You know the story. Aaron was elevated as the high priest, the valid one of God, and Korah and his men were completely swallowed up by the earth, and the earth closed up, and they disappeared. They're gone. How do you think those men were dealt with by God when they met him? You see, priests are ordained of God, period. Those who consider themselves part of a priestly class today are living dangerously and will certainly be judged by God in his time. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 5. And I want you to notice with me thirdly, our third parallel, that high priests are appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That's what it says in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So the point again, high priests are appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Now there's something we need to be very clear about. The Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, I believe, had nothing to do with salvation. Did you catch that? Had nothing to do with salvation. The people were saved when they came out of Egypt. Again, that was pictured by the application of blood on the doorpost. The Aaronic priesthood was about keeping saved people right with their God. The offerings were for those who had sinned to find forgiveness and restored fellowship with God. That's why, upon entering the priesthood, Aaron and his sons were completely washed head to toe to signify that they were becoming priests, as we are when we are saved, and thereby completely washed in regeneration by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. But thereafter, whenever they went into the holy place, they would wash only their hands and their feet, signifying the need for us as priests to keep personally cleansed before God. It is the equivalent of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which we saw in last Sunday night's message. It's also parallel to our confessing sin and restoring fellowship with God. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, you know what priests do? They act on behalf of men, saved men, in things pertaining to God. And of course, Jesus qualifies on this point too, for that's what he's doing for us in the heavenlies. He's acting on behalf of saved men, continuing to apply his blood. Now, he's not repeatedly being offered. That was one time only. And he sat down. But he continues to apply it when we walk in the light as he is in the light. The blood continues to cleanse us and keep us in fellowship with God. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We talked about it last week. Mercy, what do we mean? Cleansing and forgiveness from sin. Amen. Thank the Lord for that. All right, that leads to our fourth parallel. Between the high priesthood of Jesus and the Aaronic high priesthood. Here's number 4. High priests offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men. That's what it says in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So high priests offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men. Gifts, that might include such things as thank offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, gifts of love to God for his goodness. And that's what we are to offer to God today as priests. Turn just a few pages over to the right in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse number 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, we don't offer blood sacrifices today. That's over because Jesus did it once and for all. Today, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, praising him, giving thanks to his name. By the way, that's why when you come to church with a heart that's not joyful, you're not fulfilling Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And you're not all throughout the week when you're not joyful. We already read 1 Peter 2:5. I'll just quote it again. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't offer sin offerings. For that matter, no priest on earth can offer for sins because Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, was offered once for all. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated. You know why? Hebrews 10 verse 1 tells us, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And they could never make the offerer perfect, completely sanctified. But his sacrifice can never be repeated. It's sufficient. It's efficacious. It's atoning. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What the Aaronic priesthood did for Old Testament saints was a mere shadow of what Jesus does presently for New Testament saints. Glory. The difference is that Jesus doesn't keep offering himself. His is a done deal. It's complete. But he does keep applying the blood to keep us walking in the light. So it's a very, very much a high priestly function. And that is why, according to Hebrews 4:16, we go to the throne of grace to find mercy. There's another big difference between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Aaron. Now think about this. One is that Jesus doesn't keep offering because he is the fulfillment. Another big difference is that Jesus is not of the line of Levi. He's of the line of Judah. And so Jesus does not qualify to serve as high priest on earth according to the order of Aaron and his priesthood, for Jesus is not of the Levitical priesthood. But he does qualify to serve as a high priest in heaven, which is the true tabernacle. Wow, neat stuff. Let me give you the fifth parallel. Between the priesthood of Jesus and that of Aaron, the fifth parallel, priests have compassion on sinning men, for as men they understand weakness. That's what it says in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The ignorant in this verse are those who have sinned ignorantly. That is, at the time they didn't realize they were sinning. Quite the opposite of presumptuous sinning. Them that are out of the way, verse number 2, are those who are erring, those who have stumbled. They've veered off the path. They've gotten into sin. I think of the song, Rescue the Perishing. That's not just about lost people. It's also about saved people who are wandering. And we're told to weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. That has to refer to saved people. In this case, referring to sinning saints. Earthly priests are compassed with or bound by, what does it say at the end of the verse? Infirmity. Now, if you look that up in the Greek, it'll say weakness. Are you all characterized by some weaknesses? Sure. Any human being is characterized by weaknesses. And therefore, it says, human priests understand weakness in others, be it physical weakness or be it spiritual weakness. Look over at chapter 7, just a couple pages, and verse 28. It says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. We all have infirmity. And so the idea is that a high priest can understand the weaknesses, including the sinfulness, of other people because they've experienced the same thing. Of course, there's a great difference with respect to Christ, who was and is sinless. He can understand human weakness, even weakness to sin, not because he sinned, but because he did not sin. You say, Pastor, that's kind of confusing. Well, you remember we taught last Sunday night that by resisting temptation completely, he, Jesus, endured the full weight of temptation, a far greater suffering than any of us has ever endured, because we give in to temptation at some point. But one who has never given in to temptation has borne the full weight of suffering the temptation. And that's what Jesus did. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. It's not referring to his crucifixion suffering here. It's referring to his suffering that he endured by being tempted to sin. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, it's the idea of help, them that are tempted. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted without sin. I eliminated some words because they're in italics. He was all in all points tempted without sin. We come now to a sixth parallel. In chapter 5, verse number 3, it says, "And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Here's the sixth parallel. Priests offer for their sins as well as for the sins of others. Now, I'm sure you have question marks in your mind as to how this applies to Christ. Bear with me, we'll get there. But let's first put a bookmark here and go to Leviticus 16. Look at verse number 6. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for whom? Himself. And make an atonement for himself and his house." So priests had to offer for themselves first. Go down to verse 15 of the same chapter. "Then shall he kill." I should emphasize the word then. Then. See, after he's offered for himself a bull, "then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Aaron had to first offer for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Jesus? He was without sin. But did you ever think of this? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God the Father, "hath made him," Jesus Christ the Son, "to be sin for us, that he might be made, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Don't miss that. Jesus, though he was sinless, was made sin. Here's another one. Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Jesus became sin. Jesus became cursed. Why? "Because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Wow. You know, that blows my mind that the sinless one became sin. And this is true. He had to offer for himself as well as for others, because he was made sin. Now, obviously, this was not sin that was inherent to him. I want to be very clear about this. Nevertheless, he was made sin. And so I believe that the sacrifice for Jesus was first for himself as the sin bearer, and only he could have done that. Go to chapter 7 of Hebrews and look at verse number 26. Man, this is powerful stuff. Book of Hebrews is rich. Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 26. "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's." If you stop there, you don't get the fullness of it. "For this he did once when he offered up himself." So here's the idea. Don't misread the verse. It doesn't say he doesn't need or didn't need as Old Testament priests to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. If you stop the verse there, you get the wrong reading of the verse. Here's the idea. One time, Jesus needed to offer for himself because he was made sin and for the people. But never again, because when he paid the price, it was fully paid. And now in heaven, he doesn't need to offer for himself. Does that make sense? Oh, man, it's beautiful. One commentator, his name is Lang, he said this. I want you to listen closely. I'll read it slowly. Quote, "Having thus, in divine grace, accepted the legal responsibility of sins not his own, there was no way by which he could release himself from the liability save by discharging it. And in this sense, the sinless priest and Lamb of God offered his sacrifice as for the people, so also for himself. By his atoning death, he delivered himself as well as his people from death, the penalty of sin. End quote. Lang also said this, one shorter quote, quote, by assuming our guilt, he debarred himself from entering the presence of God. By discharging our guilt, he regained his right of access and acquired it for us also. End quote. Glory, hallelujah. Man, that's exciting. Now, that's something I had not considered before. But I believe it's correct, for it's in keeping with what the Scripture says. Thus far in the message, we've examined our first point. Jesus is presently a high priest after the order of Aaron. And we've given 6 points of comparison, or we could say 6 parallels between the high priesthood of Jesus and the high priesthood of Aaron. Now we move to our second point, and I said it would be shorter than the first. So let me give you the second point. Jesus will be, in the future, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me say this again, because I need to tie it together with the first point. Jesus, the first point is, Jesus in the present is a high priest after the order of Aaron. But secondly, Jesus will be in the future a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The nature of Christ's priesthood will change. Now, some may think that Jesus is presently functioning as a Melchizedekian priest. I think not. And here's why. First, the writer to the Hebrews takes great pains to compare Christ's present priestly ministry in the heavens to that of the Aaron order of high priests on earth. We just saw that in the first 5 verses of chapter 5. Isn't it clear? It is to me. Secondly, the priesthood of Melchizedek did not involve blood sacrifices, as did the Aaronic priesthood. But yet Jesus in heaven today continues to apply the blood. We know that. Nowhere do we find Melchizedek offering anything other than gifts. You can read that in the Old Testament. He offered gifts. The third reason I think that Jesus is not presently functioning in a Melchizedekian priesthood is because the Aaronic priesthood was a temporary shadow of things to come, and it has been fulfilled in Jesus. What about the priesthood of Melchizedek? Look at verse 6 in our text. We're back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 6. As he hath said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4. It is a forever priesthood, a continuing priesthood. It cannot refer to Aaron or David or Solomon. It's a higher priesthood, and only Christ, though he has already earned the right to be a Melchizedekian priest, is qualified to function in that capacity, but he's not presently functioning in that capacity. It's yet future. When he becomes king. For Melchizedek was not only a priest, what else was he? He was a king. He was the king priest of Salem. Under the Mosaic law, think with me now, under the Mosaic law, the combination of king and priest was forbidden. And if you don't think that's the case, just ask King Uzziah of Israel. King, who tried to take upon him the role of priest. And what happened to him? Ooh, he got struck with leprosy. Very serious thing. God took it seriously because the Aaronic priesthood was never to be mingled with royalty. Just didn't work. But Jesus one day will combine the two offices of priest and king in his millennial kingdom and thereafter in the eternal kingdom. So I do not believe that Jesus is currently functioning after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as I continue to develop this second point, I want you to have an open mind. Remember, there are concepts that are hard to be understood, we're told in Hebrews at the end of chapter 5, and they are for mature saints. So we have to tread cautiously and not get up in arms if our understanding is challenged on some things. Let's be open to fresh perspectives on these truths. How did Jesus qualify to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh, this is powerful. These two verses are powerful. When Jesus was on earth, that's the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. You say, when did that happen? Well, it may have happened throughout his life, but it certainly happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? He sweat great drops of blood, and he agonized, pleading for the cup to pass from him, but then resolving, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what was the cup? I am very much convinced that it was not the cross. I am convinced of that. The cup represented the Father's wrath poured out upon Jesus as he bore the sins of the world. It was not merely the cross and the sufferings and the beatings. The cup was God forsaking his Son. Jesus said, let that cup pass from me. I cannot bear the thought of being separated from my Father. Can you imagine? God separated from God? The cup, many commentators believe, and I would concur based on the wording of this verse, also included death and particularly Hades. Jesus did not want to remain there, away from the Father. And so he prayed and cried to the Father, knowing that the Father was able, what does it say in verse 7? To save him from, it literally means, out of death. That's the way it reads in the Greek. He wanted the cup to pass. He could not fathom being separated from the Father. He could not fathom remaining, perhaps, in Hades apart from the Father. Yet his attitude was one of complete submission. Not my will, but thine be done. In my opinion, Jesus suffered three ways. Number one, he suffered physically. That's obvious, but not only enduring the pressures of life in a sin-cursed world, he obviously suffered physically beyond any of us by enduring the horrors of crucifixion, the beatings, crucifixion itself. Second, and this is something we don't normally think about, I believe Jesus suffered mentally and emotionally by anticipating being made sin and being separated from God and being sent to Hades and perhaps left there. And I personally believe that's what the end of verse 7 is all about. He cried with strong tears unto him that was able to save him from out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus, through his prayers, was delivered from the emotion of fear. Not the object of fear, but the valid emotion of fear. You know, fear is a valid emotion under certain circumstances. If a tiger were to run in here tonight, I think we would all fear. And that fear would prompt us to find the nearest exit, right? Sure, that's God-given. You know, Jesus had emotions too. He was human. His emotions were always in check. They were always right and proper. They were never abused. And the emotion of fearing being separated from God is not a sinful emotion by any means. It's healthy. So Jesus feared being separated from the Father, but it says because of his strong crying and tears, he was delivered even from that emotion of fear. Third, Jesus suffered spiritually by actually experiencing the horrors. Imagine the Son of God being separated from God. And so he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine the horrible time that Jesus had on the cross when it went dark for 3 hours. But throughout the horrible ordeal, we're told something rather profound here in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that Jesus was ever disobedient and needed to learn to obey. That's not the idea at all. We know he was sinless. I believe it's the same concept we were discussing last week. Remember, we said that by enduring temptation to the point of not sinning, Jesus endured the full weight. He suffered the full weight of the temptation. By remaining obedient to the point of complete obedience, Jesus learned the meaning of complete obedience as a man and suffering the full weight of obedience. You know, none of us ever learns the full weight of it because we've never been completely obedient. Therefore, he qualifies as the captain of our salvation, our soul salvation. Jesus, look at verse 9, was made perfect. Now, that does not mean without sin. He was already without sin. The word perfect is a sanctification word. And it means complete, arriving at the goal, finishing exactly what he was supposed to do. And it applies to you. God wants you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is, having arrived at the complete goal. Jesus did that as a man, arriving at the goal of completion. And because he did, so we can do, because he's our captain. Look what it says in verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author, the founder of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, don't miss this. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. This is not referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. I don't believe that aspect of salvation is ever referred to in the book of Hebrews. That's referred to elsewhere in the scriptures, but not in this book. This is referring to soul salvation in the future at the judgment seat when you stand before Christ and you are either rewarded positively or rewarded negatively. This has to refer to soul salvation in its context. Otherwise, you would have to say that salvation is by obedience and perfection, completion of discipleship. Because look what it says. He was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. How do you get saved? By obeying? No. If you suggest that this is a salvation verse, then you have just suggested that we are saved by works. And we're not saved by obeying. To obey is to do something. But that's not how we're saved. We're saved by faith alone. This is soul salvation. And notice that this aspect of salvation, which refers to reward, is eternal. Doesn't it say eternal salvation? The gift of salvation is eternal, but the reward of salvation is also eternal. I believe this means that rewards are eternal, not merely enduring for 1,000 years. Indeed, in Revelation 22, we are told that faithful saints will reign with him forever and ever. And so just as Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is forever, and just as he became the author of eternal salvation, that is, eternal soul salvation, so we can have an eternal priesthood of serving and ruling in the tradition of our great King Priest, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we qualify to serve and rule with our Melchizedekian high priest? What does it say in verse 8? By being made perfect and entering into his eternal salvation, his soul salvation that's eternal, by obedience, by suffering with him. What a thought. And with that, we are finished. You may bow your heads.